We're looking this morning at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. If you've got your Bible, it'd be a good idea to turn there with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're looking at the first five verses now that we've made our way into the third chapter. And as you're there, let's pray together and ask God to be our teacher and the one who strengthens us to apply His Word to our lives this week. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank You for Your Word, which teaches us what to believe about You and teaches us how to respond to what we know You to be by living lives in obedience to the Word of Christ. We thank You for the power of the Holy Spirit, which Your Word explains to us as well. And ask that the Spirit who inspired certain people to write these words will now inspire us to understand, and beyond that, to apply to our lives and to walk in obedience to You in order that we might be the people You call us to be and do the things that You call us to do. We commit ourselves to You. We commit ourselves to Your Word for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I thought it would be interesting this morning, since we're going to talk about worries and fears, to begin the service by just having each of you, as I call on you, to stand and explain to the crowd here the things that you're particularly worried about this morning. Let's do this in an organized fashion. Let's not go alphabetically. That's boring. I'll say a letter, and then all of you whose surnames begin with that letter, stand up, and then I'll call on you to explain briefly, but with detail, the five or six things that you're most worried about, okay? Probably the thing you're most worried about right now is that I'm going to do this. So let me take one worry off your list by saying, just kidding, and let's look at God's Word together this morning. It's about being worried. It's about being afraid. Here's how Paul the Apostle gets us to the subject. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, so that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Well, if you're looking at what these five verses are about, we could say that simply it's about the fact that there was a time in the history of the church of the Thessalonians that Paul sent Timothy back to them. Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. If you want to ask a question about that, it would be why. Why did Paul send Timothy to the Thessalonians? And there is, as is often the case, a complicated answer and a simple answer. The complicated answer would have to do with the theme of the whole letter. This fits into that letter. So the complicated answer to the question is, it was all about faith and love and hope, which the whole letter is about. And we could work with that. We could say the Thessalonians were his hope. That's what Paul said in chapter 2. You are our hope. He very plainly, it says in chapter 2, love them. In chapter 3, talks about how he wants them to grow in their love. So we can make a case for that, that just because of his commitment to them becoming loving people and his love commitment to them, he was sending Timothy back to them. Certainly his chief concern for them was their faith. And that's what we see in chapter 3 right here. He says that Timothy is coming, verse 2, to establish and exhort you in your faith. He says in verse 5, in regard to Timothy going there, I sent to learn about your faith. So why did Paul send Timothy to the Thessalonians? The complicated answer is, had to do with his commitments to faith and love and hope. But there's a simpler answer, and sometimes simple is good, so let's ask the question again. Why did Paul send Timothy to the Thessalonians? Here's a simple answer. He was worried about them. In fact, you could say he was worried sick. You see how he says it in chapter 3, verse 1, speaking on behalf of the others. He says, when we could bear it no longer. Bear what? Well, obviously, bear his worries about them. He couldn't stand it. He needed to do something in regard to all that he was worried about. And he personalized it in verse 5. He says, when I could bear it no longer. He was worried about them. He sent Timothy to them because he was worried about them. And not just worried, he was afraid. That's what he says in verse 5. He's got fear. He says he was afraid for them. And that's pretty interesting, isn't it? That he would send Timothy into this place where Timothy would be in danger, where Timothy would give him lots to worry about and lots to be afraid of, because he was worried and afraid for the people who were there in that danger. On the one hand, we should not be surprised then. On the one hand, this is not surprising that Paul was worried and afraid for the Thessalonians, because, as we've been reading, there was lots to worry about. In chapter 1, he talked about how they set such a good example for the other churches because they received the word of God with much affliction. In the joy of the Holy Spirit, they received it in much affliction. There was a lot of persecution going on in this city. He speaks about it in chapter 2, and he speaks about it here in our text. He says, we told you about this. There's much affliction going on. We told you it would happen, and now it's happening. So it's no surprise that Paul was a worried and frightened leader. He was worried like a big brother would be worried when he hears that his younger brothers and sisters were in some sort of danger. He would be worried like a parent would be worried when he hears that his children are in danger. And that's the analogy we saw in 2 Corinthians when he talked about himself being the Corinthian church's sort of father of the bride figure. And he had engaged the church to Christ. And he was afraid that Satan would come in like some sort of wicked man and seduce the bride away from her wedding plans before the wedding actually took place. That's Paul's perspective. So yeah, he had lots to be worried about, lots to be afraid of. It's not surprising that he was worried and afraid. But on the other hand, it is surprising because it's the Apostle Paul. And Paul is the one who wrote letters to churches like the Church of the Thessalonians to tell them not to be afraid. The Philippians, the Colossians, he tells them to not worry, to put aside their anxiety. And all the time that he's telling them not to be afraid and not to give in to worry, he's leaning heavily on his sure and clear conviction that God is totally in control of all the circumstances of life. Which brings us to the question, what was going on when he wrote chapter 3? Did he temporarily forget what he knew about God being in control, about how nothing could happen to the Thessalonians apart from the plan of God? Did he forget what he knew about God's sovereignty when he wrote about how worried and fearful he was? Well, we can see as we read the letter that he by no means forgot what he knew about God being in control. In fact, he refers to it right here in our text. And verse 3 says, you yourselves know that we are destined for this. He says, this that we're going through, this that I'm going through, worried about you, this that you're going through that gives me so many worries, this that Timothy is about to go through because I sent Timothy to you, it's all part of God's plan. We are destined for this, he says. And he'll say it again in chapter 5, verse 9. He'll say, God has not destined us for wrath, but he has destined us. He has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying to these people, we have been destined to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all part of a plan that God is working in our lives. So then maybe it is surprising that he's so clear on the fact that God is in control, and yet he's still worried and frightened and does something to address his worries and his fears. This morning's topic is predestination and fear. Predestination because Paul brings up the subject when he talks about how they are destined. And I hope you understand that speaking as a Christian, speaking about the God of the universe, he must be assumed to believe that if he knew these people had a destiny, he knew it was God who had given them that destiny. And God didn't just make it up one day and start to destine them, but that's not how the Bible talks about our destiny. It talks about God destining us from before the foundations of the world. And I want to show you this morning for the reasons we've already talked about, that the Bible explains predestination so that we will be able to properly address and deal with our worries and our fears, like the worry of being suddenly stood up in a public place and made to explain yourself, which won't happen this morning, by the way. So here's predestination fear. Here are three biblical principles that we need to sort out in our minds in order to see how fear and worry on the one hand and God's predestining sovereignty on the other have to do with each other. Okay, number one, the concept of predestination is plainly taught in the Bible. It just is. It's plainly stated in some places, and it's frequently implied in others. So that if we're going to take the Bible seriously as God's word, we're going to deal with the concept because it's there. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, in explaining our salvation, Paul says to the Ephesians, he, that is God, predestined us, that is Christians, for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. He predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ. And in verse 11, he goes on to say, in him, that means in Christ, we, that is all the Christians of the world, have obtained our inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And you hardly need a dictionary to understand what predestined means. Destined, destination, it means an end point. And pre means the end point was put in place before you got there. And if it's God who is doing this, if God who's predestining us, it means that the things that are happening to you now are part of the plan of God by which he gets you from where he started with you to where he's going to finish with you, which is in his presence. That's what the Bible says. And it says it in other places as well. For example, Romans chapter 8, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Well, that's a wonderful thought. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, all things work together for good. And how do we know that? Verse 29 and on goes to explain it. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. We know that all things work together for good because we know that God predestines them to do so, predestines us to experience them. God has thorough and firm control of all the details of our lives, despite the fact that we find ourselves with lots to worry about, lots to be afraid of. Besides the plain statements of predestination we find in the Bible, we also find a number of places where it's implied. If we give time to think about it, we'll see that it's implied. For example, in the whole notion that God is eternal and that he dwells or he inhabits eternity. That's what Isaiah says in chapter 57. God is the one who inhabits eternity. Now think about this with me for a minute. To say that God inhabits eternity doesn't just mean he's really old, but will never get older. It doesn't mean that however far back you go in time, he's always there and he's still here and he will always be here however far time goes forward. I mean, that's true, but that's not what being eternal means. Being eternal means that he's right outside of time, that he's not in the time zone. He's not on the timeline experiencing it from the beginning and on to the end, but he's outside the timeline. He's not in time any more than he's in space. He's not omnipresent because he's in every place all at the same time. Physically, he's not in any place. He's outside of space, and he's outside of time as well. That being the case, we are well on our way to understanding the fact that God has everything perfectly in control because he's not, you know, day by day changing his mind, making things up and doing a little bit of this here and a little bit of that as he does his best to patch up the big mess that we find ourselves in. God is outside of time, and everything he has planned from where he is, outside of time. The beginning and the end and the middle are all the same to God. He's not in time. He inhabits, or he dwells, he lives in eternity and timelessness. As we think about God's relationship to time, we begin, I think, to see how obviously true it is that he's got things planned from before the foundations of the world, because anything he's got planned from that point of view, from that position, outside of time. But then go on to think about his relationship to matter, to things, to physical things. The Bible says God has a very distinct relationship to all the stuff in the world, in the universe, in your body, in the cells of your body. The Bible says that he upholds the universe, or he upholds all things. And even tells you how. Hebrews chapter 1 says that all things are held together by his power. He upholds all things, all matter, by his power, which means that there's nothing that exists, no human body, no body part, no planet, no solar system, no galaxy exists except that God holds the pieces together, that nothing would adhere to itself, that nothing would hold together, that no form would have the form it has, no shape would be shaped the way it is, except that God is holding it together. Now, this is kind of fun when you talk scientifically. You say that the solar system is what it is by the gravitational force that the sun has on the planets and the gravitational force that, for example, our planet has on the moon, and all things are held together by gravity. What do we mean by that? You know what? We don't know what we mean by that. We just notice, we just observe scientifically that these things stay in connection to one another, that these things are attracted to one another, but we can't explain how they are attracted to each other. We just see that they are. So there's such a thing as orbiting around the sun. There's such a thing as orbiting around the planets because of this thing that we can't identify called gravity. Well, the Bible identifies the gravitational force that holds the whole universe together as the word of Christ's power. The moon stays close to the earth, and the earth stays close to the sun, and our part of the galaxy stays close to other parts of the galaxy by the word of Christ's power. You know, it's very much like explaining that birds find their way back to their nesting grounds every year by instinct, which is a word we use to describe the fact that we don't know how birds find their way back to their nesting ground every year. They just do. There's something going on. We can call it instinct. Well, the world holds together by gravity, and the cells in your body hold together by some sort of undetermined force. Your protons and your electrons and your neutrons all hang together for no known reason. They just do. But the Bible says it's God. It's the word of Christ's power holding all things together. So therefore, when you consider the relationship that God has to all the material things in the world, you're taking another step forward in understanding God's total control over all things. Because there isn't a person in the world who would continue to be a person any longer than Christ, by the word of his power, upholds his body to be a body and upholds his soul so that it stays attached, or his spirit so it stays attached to his body. God holds all things together. He's in control of all things, in that they wouldn't continue to exist if he didn't continue to exert his powerful word to make them continue to exist. And we can go on from there, because we have the Bible, to think about God's relationship to action. And Proverbs 16 is one of the boldest places where it explains, Proverbs 16 explains that while we come up with our own ideas, in actual fact, the words of our tongue belong to the Lord. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Which is to say that no word can ever be spoken except that God keeps the tongue functional and keeps the speaking ability attached to the brain. You've never said a word other than what God has let you say. The answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Not just our words, but our actions. Verse 9 says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. You've never taken a step in any direction. You never made a decision to step in any direction other than that which the Lord established you to step out in. Your steps are established by the Lord. And if that's not enough, we get to the end of Proverbs 16 where randomness is addressed. It says, the lot is cast into the lap. That's an Old Testament way of saying the dice rolls down the table. The lot is cast into the lap, or the die rolls down the table, but it's every decision is from the Lord. There only seems to be randomness in the world. Every decision of the dice or of the lot cast into the lap is from the Lord, which is just again to say that the things that exist only because God permits them to, God makes them, God empowers them to exist, and they exist as long as he keeps them existing, and they connect with each other as long as he keeps them connecting with each other. And in the midst of all that, Paul says, ever wonder why you became a Christian? Because God determined that you would. That God set as your destiny the happy ending of your life being that you stand forgiven and sanctified in the presence of God. He predestined us to be adopted. He predestined us to obtain our inheritance, and he works all things together for good to those who are called according to his purpose, because having foreknown us, he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. So here's this great big truth that is inescapably stated and implied all through scripture. It's there to be benefited from. And that's one principle. Now here's the second, as we consider predestination and all of our fears. Worry and fear are plainly forbidden in the Bible. The Bible forbids us to be afraid. It continues to say, don't be afraid. It forbids us to worry. It says, don't be worried. It forbids us to even be mildly worried. It says, don't be anxious. Jesus himself says, don't be anxious. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 6, we read Jesus saying to us, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. That's pretty all-encompassing, isn't it? Just this one thing, don't be anxious about, your life. Don't be anxious. And then he gets detailed in verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Well, that covers a whole lot of the worries of life, right? No worries about what you will eat. No worries about what you will drink. No worries about what to wear. And he goes on in verse 34 to say, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Don't be anxious about your life. Don't be anxious about any material needs being met. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Which is to say, just don't be anxious. And Paul the Apostle, picking up on that, as he should, taught the Christians in various churches, for example, the Philippian Christians, chapter 4, do not be anxious about anything. So we've got this strict ban on anxiety, and of course with it, worry and fear. We could spend more time than this just looking at all the places where being worried and being fearful and being anxious is forbidden. We're always disobeying God when we give in to fear and worry and anxiety. We're forbidden from doing so. So then let's put those two together and come up with our third principle, which can be said this way. Worry and fear are best addressed by knowing God. It's when we know that God is the sovereign, ruling God that he is. It's when we come to see that God is in thorough control, so much so that the destination that our life is heading towards has already been prearranged by God, that we are best able to address our worries and our fears. Worry and fear are best addressed by knowing God. And just to get this straight from Jesus himself, I'd invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, and let's look at the words he said to this effect to the apostles before he sent them out into the world. Now, being apostles, they were going to be sent. That's what the word apostle means. And in Matthew chapter 10, first book of the New Testament, chapter 10, verse 16 down to the end of the chapter has words of real importance to us in regard to anything that we're worrying about. You think you had something to worry about. Look at the position of the apostles. Verse 16, Jesus said to them, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." He says, I'm sending you out. Guess what apostles get? That's what you do with apostles. You send them out. I'm sending you out, but you're going out because I'm sending you out like sheep going out to wolves. So you need to be really, really smart, as wise as serpents, and you need to be really, really careful to be obedient. You need to be innocent as doves. You're going out to evil people. You must not be evil to them. And then he speaks without the metaphor, as he says in verse 17, beware of men. Why do they need to beware of men? For they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And then he says, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious. And then he has a specific anxiety that they're particularly to address. He says, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. As he goes on, we get to verse 23. He says, when they persecute you in one town, flee. Flee to the next. So these are their orders. Don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. And when the persecution breaks out, run away. Flee to the next town. Then he says in verse 26, so have no fear of them. And then look at verse 28. He says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That is, fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So he says, fear God, but don't fear the people who kill the body and cannot kill the soul. And why all this fearlessness? Where is this fearlessness supposed to come from? Well, look at verse 29. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And he's saying your fearlessness comes from the confidence you have knowing that God has the whole thing in control. If not one sparrow can fall to the ground, if not one little bird can crash and die apart from your Father, like without the Father's permission, without the full knowledge of and care of the Father, are you not much better cared for than that, being so much more valuable to God than a sparrow? And he says, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Understand, he's not saying they're counted, which would be a miracle of diminishing wonder as the years go by. He's not saying God knows how many hairs you have. He's saying the hairs are numbered, like they have serial numbers on them. They're all listed. Every hair you have according to the purpose of God. He's got every single cell in your body and every single hair on your head in his book. It's all listed. It's all numbered. So the knowledge we have that God is thoroughly in control of the details of life and cares for us much more than he cares for, say, the sparrows who are well within the control of God, assures us in regard to the things that we're worried about and frightened about, that everything is under God's control. And that's why as you flee, that's the instruction, right? As you flee, you're to do so fearlessly. Can you picture that? Can you picture out being, let's say you're out on a weekend jog in the Holy Land, back in the first century. You're just out for a jog, and up from behind you comes a fellow who's jogging faster, so he catches up to you. And he falls in step with you for a while, and, you know, just two joggers chatting. You say, so, where are you going? And he says, well, I'm fleeing to the next town. And you say, fleeing? He says, yeah, I'm being cruelly persecuted in the previous town, and I'm under orders to always flee whenever persecution breaks out. And you say, you're kidding. That must be terrifying. He said, no, I'm not afraid. I'm fleeing, but I'm not afraid. It's all part of the plan. And so you're trying to make sense of this as you're jogging along. Say, oh, I see. You're fleeing, but you're not afraid because you've been assured that they'll never catch you. And he says, no, I'm actually more assured that they will catch me. They're going to deliver me over to the courts where I'll be able to make a short public address that I don't need to worry about because I'll have the words to say when it happens. And then they'll take me to the synagogue, you know, the Bible study and worship center, where I'll be tortured, and then they'll kill me. All of this I've been assured of. This is what I'm fleeing from. So you say, you're not afraid? He said, no, because they can only kill the body. So it's okay. Oh, he said, okay, so they're only going to kill your body. Yeah, well, okay. And isn't it an amazing thing? These are the orders that the Lord's people are under. You know, do your best to get out from under the danger, but be assured that often you will not succeed. And don't be afraid about that. It's just torture and execution. Don't be afraid. It'll be an opportunity for you to explain how good it is to be a follower of Christ. These are strange words. These are the Lord's words to us. And they have everything to do with the stuff that comes into our life that worries us and causes us to be afraid. Our confidence comes from the fact not that God promises that anything we worry about will never happen. He doesn't promise that. Our confidence and fearlessness doesn't come from the fact that anything that frightens us is only an appearance of danger. It's not real danger. Quite the opposite. We are guaranteed that some of the things that worry us are going to turn out even worse than we think. And we're guaranteed that some of the things we are afraid of are, from time to time, going to be as bad as we're afraid of or worse. But we're guaranteed that it's all part of the plan of God, who has picked us up and adopted us and set out for us a destination, which is in his presence, thoroughly and wonderfully saved, forgiven of our sins, and made to be like Christ. And we're assured that all the details of the life that we go through, including everything that worries you, and the worry itself, and everything you're afraid of, and the fear itself, is all part of the plan by which God gets us to our destination. Isn't that interesting? This is how we address our worries and fears. Here's an action plan for you. Addressing our worries and fears in view of what the Bible teaches us to know about God. The first of the three plans is all about this sovereign control of God. Here's number one. See these worries and fears. Here's how you address your worries and fears. See them and everything attached to them as a part of God's plan for your life. The things you're worried about, the worry about them is part of God's plan for your life. It would not be allowed in your life except that it's part of his plan for your life. Now, we've all got lots to worry about. We're not all the same kind of worrisome people. Some people aren't all that worried, aren't the worrying types. And other people need very little fuel for this engine of worry to run on. We're real good at worrying. But everyone's got stuff to worry about. You've got all the things in your life that aren't quite what you want them to be to worry about, and things that are really falling apart to worry about. But you've also got all the things that you love the way they are, all the things that haven't fallen apart to worry about. Because what makes you think they're not going to fall apart too? And you've got the things that are going on just the way you want and the things that are really disappointing. And they're both stuff you could worry about, right? Lots to worry about. But what you need to see in terms of God's total control over the details of life, he holds everything together, including you together with the things that are causing you to worry and fear, is that it's all part of his plan. He has a plan. With a destination intended. You're on a trip getting to a certain destination. And the destination is Christ-likeness. The destination is you supernaturally like Jesus. And God has a plan by which you get there. And it includes the things that you're worried about, some of them. It includes worrying about them and experiencing some of them. It includes being afraid of the things you're afraid of and experiencing some of them. We sometimes say, God has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's true. But understand, the wonderful plan is that you become conformed to the image of Christ. And God has a wonderful way to take un-Christ-like people like me and you and make us more Christ-like. And it sometimes involves worrying us half to death. It sometimes involves scaring us. It sometimes involves sending us out like sheep in the midst of wolves, so that you need to be really, really smart, wise as a serpent, and really, really careful not to pick up bad habits from the wicked people that you've been sent out to. Because they're evil, they could teach you to do evil, but you're called to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And what you need to see is that the things that you're worried about are the classrooms in which you learn the lessons that God means for you to learn. Principally, the lesson of learning to trust Him while you flee from your difficulties, while you run away from the dangers, while you do everything you can to avoid the things that you're afraid of, all the while realizing that if they overtake you, it's part of the plan of God. See everything attached to your worries and fears, and see your worries and fears as part of God's plan for your life. That's how to address our worries and fears, particularly in view of what we know about God. Now let's think about our responsibility, which is the other side of that coin. And we address our worries and fears in the second place this way, by seeing them as temptations you must resist. See your worries and fears as temptations that God has allowed you to stumble into, allowed you to be surrounded by as part of your training program. It would be totally a mistake to say, well, okay, if the things I'm afraid of come into my life by God's design, I guess I might as well just lie down and take a beating. That's not what Jesus taught his disciples. He says, I send you as sheep and to the wolves, and when persecution breaks out, do your best to run away. And who knows, maybe you'll manage to escape, and maybe you won't, and it'll be all the plan of God. We see exactly this in the life of Jesus himself and the particular week that we're observing at this time in the calendar. Luke chapter 22 talks about Christ's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you know how this goes. Luke chapter 22, Jesus prays, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. What does he mean? What's the cup? The cup is the sum total of all that he was dreading, all that was scaring him, the torture, the disgrace, the isolation from God, the weight of the sin of the world. It seemed like a bitter cup to drink from, and Jesus did not want to drink it. He said, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. He asks God to remove it, and then he submits to the will of God. He says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And it would be a terrible misunderstanding to think that this was some sort of formality he was going through. It was no formality. It was an agonizing experience. And we read on in that same passage, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. It was a horrible thing for him to face the will of God. And yet all the while, he knew it was the will of God, the will by which good things would be accomplished in his life, through his life, in many other lives. The apostles were really clear on this as well. When they got clear, they spoke about it in, for example, the book of Acts. In chapter 2, Peter, preaching a sermon, refers to Jesus, chapter 2, verse 23, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Everything that happened in that horrible time happened according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. And in chapter 4, the apostles prayed and spoke about the same events, these terrible things that Jesus went through. They said in their prayer, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. And there's that word again, saying that the terrible experiences that Christ went through on the what we call Easter week, his death on the cross and the torture that led up to it and all of that was all part of the predestined plan of God. The destiny being him as Savior of the world. And to become Savior of the world, he had to go through all of that. And it was hard for him to face it. And of course, it was hard for him to go through it. And it would have been a strong temptation on his part to set it aside. But he had to embrace the will of God. And so set aside the worries and the fears that were driving him to hope for some other outcome. So that's how we address our worries and fears. Recognize that they've been brought into our lives to say no to. They've been brought into our lives to refuse. And just because they've been brought into our lives doesn't mean we give in to them. Quite the opposite. They come into our lives so that we'll have something to not give in to. Which brings us to the third point, which is another responsibility point. Addressing our worries and fears this way. See them as a call to action. One of the great difficulties about being afraid, about being worried, is it kind of turns us into inactive people. We get too afraid to move. We get too worried to do something. But we ought to see our worries and our fears as a call to action. What sort of action? Well, here's a couple. In the first place, prayer. Prayer is an obvious action that comes to mind, or should, when we're worried and afraid. We're commanded to bring our anxieties to the Lord. And Paul, who was plenty worried and plenty afraid about the Thessalonians, tells them in chapter 1 that he was constantly mentioning them in his prayers, which is good. And that's what we're supposed to do about our worries. It's a first call to action, or the action that we're first called to. When Paul says to the Philippians, remember this in chapter 4, don't be anxious about anything. The context is a call to prayer. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then he makes that wonderful statement about the peace of God guarding our hearts and our minds in Christ. The peace of God begins to take hold of our hearts and minds when we're obedient to the commandment to bring everything to God in prayer. So what do you do with your worries and fears? Pray about them. And while we're praying about them, we ought to go beyond simply praying that we will escape, which is okay. It'd be like fleeing from your persecution, from your persecutors. You're allowed to pray, oh Lord, heal me of this disease. Oh Lord, get me through this hardship. Oh Lord, solve my problems. That's pretty natural. And it's right to bring your anxieties to God that way. But we should have a mind to the purposes for which we go through the difficulties we're going through, and pray for more than just a solution to our problem answers to all our questions. We should be praying, when we pray, about Christ-likeness. Because what we know from the Bible is that our destiny is becoming like Christ. And all of the details of our life are part of the predestining power of God to make us like Christ. So we would be right on topic if, while we're praying about the things that worry us, we pray that God would use these circumstances to make us more like Christ, to make us more humble and compliant with the will of God, to make us more loving to other people, speaking out of our difficulties to people who are perhaps going to be in the same difficulties themselves in due time. And while we're praying about Christ-likeness, we should be praying about fruitfulness, because that too is plainly stated in the Bible as the purpose for our hardships. God takes his people through hardships not only to change them into the image of Christ, but to use them in the lives of other people, that those people would become conformed to the image of Christ. And when we have that sort of impact on people, the Bible describes that as bearing fruit. So it's totally on topic, it's right on topic, if while we're praying about the things that worry us and frighten us, we ask that God would use this fear and this worry and these things that worry us and frighten us to accomplish his purposes in other people's lives. And I'm sure you can see how that works, because I know that many of us have been encouraged and enriched by the frightening circumstances of our brothers and sisters, as out of their fear and worry, they encourage and strengthen us in our faith. Well, that's God using them to bear fruit through their difficulties. And that's what we should be praying God will do in our lives as well. And that's one call to action. Then one action that we're called to is prayer. Another action we're called to is problem solving. And that's what our text is about this morning. Paul had this problem. The Thessalonians' faith was in jeopardy. He worried about them. He was fearful for what might happen to them. So he solved the problem by sending Timothy to Thessalonica. He had to do without all the benefits that came from having Timothy around, and Timothy had to go out like a sheep to the wolves. But that was the solution. And under God, that was the best solution that Paul could come up with. And it shows that when you're worried and you're afraid, you pray and you ask God to use your circumstances for Christ-likeness and fruitfulness in your lives and others' lives, and then you start solving your problem. Paul solved the problem of his worry and fear by sending Timothy to Thessalonica. Jesus said sometimes the solution is really simple. When persecution breaks out, he says, flee. Sometimes the problem solving is just run away, get out of there, change your circumstances, or at least try. But as you're doing so, know that the very experience of having a problem to solve, and all the experiences that come from deciding to solve the problem the way you decide to solve it, is all part of the plan by which God teaches us to be more like Christ. Especially how God teaches us to trust him and prefer his will to what we ourselves will. For all this action, putting off anxiety, putting off fear, fleeing, solving problems, it's all obedience to the word of God. It's trusting God enough to obey him In other words, it's faith. And that brings us to where we get to today, the notion that faith is the cure or the antidote to fear and worry. We trust God enough to pray in our fears and worries, and our fears and worries become tamed. Faith is the cure. Faith is the antidote to fear and worry, which is why continuing to fear and picking up your worries and cherishing them is such an insult to God, because it's a disobedience to God, and it shows a lack of confidence or trust in Him. Faith is the antidote to fear and worry, which is why worries and fears are a part of God's plan for our lives, because He plans to make us people of faith. So the application to all of this, the good that we can do ourselves and each other with the Word of God, is the same application we've seen before and we'll see again. As a church that works, as a church that aspires to be functional, we need to seriously take care of our faith, and we need to take care of each other's faith, encouraging one another's obedience, encouraging one another to address our fears and our worries in obedience to Christ and solve the problem while trusting God to use the problems themselves to make us what He has destined us to be. One day we'll stand before Him and we'll be glad that He took us the path He took us to get us to the place that He destined us to be. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank You for Your Word, which inspires us and teaches us in the way that we should go. We need Your Word, for we are people who often find things to worry about and to be frightened by, and our worries and fears can be an insult to Your power. Lord, we pray that You would use our worries and our fears. I pray for each one of us worried or frightened of something that's going to happen to us this week, or something that might not happen, but we're worried about it, to look to You and to see our circumstances as opportunities to grow in our confidence and our ability to trust You enough to walk by faith. So strengthen us and help us to strengthen one another according to Your marvelous grace. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we